Though we don't often think of it here in Canada, one of the calamities that's afflicted many nations of the past and that still affects many parts of the world today are massive plagues of locusts. If you've never seen one, there are incredible videos on YouTube that will show you what a locust infestation is like. I was absolutely amazed when I first looked it up. According to an article that I read from the BBC this week, certain parts of Africa have been experiencing the worst locust invasions in over 70 years. Densities of 80 million insects per square kilometer. With each individual locust eating about 2 grams of vegetation per day, that means a swarm of 80 million insects could consume enough food in one day that would feed 35,000 people. This is why locust infestations are so severe, because they have the capacity to ruin agriculture on a catastrophic scale, to plunge entire nations into famine and financial ruin. One of the worst locust plagues in modern history happened in the country of Algeria. It was a series of yearly infestations that lasted from 1864 until 1875. And in 1866, just one of those years of plague, a famine resulted that contributed to the starvation of over 200,000 people. One eyewitness to that tragedy described the sight of mothers supporting dying children on their laps, people fighting over the roots of palm trees, even desperate incidents of cannibalism. And today, friends, as we open up our Bibles and continue along in the book of Revelation, we're going to see God's judgment depicted with the same kind of imagery, a plague of locusts that come from the pits of hell. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, I remind you as I read that this is the inspired, the inerrant word of God. Revelation 9, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were offered, was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. In their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we're moving right along through our study in Revelation. We're now in the middle of the second series of major judgments, a series of seven trumpets, which are described by John in chapters 8 through 11. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the significance of the trumpets in the grand scheme of the Bible, and we noted that the sounding of these trumpets in Revelation is a warning to the city of man. It is a warning for the non-believer to flee from wrath and to take refuge in the cross of Christ. Whereas the seal judgments back in chapter 6 were intended primarily as an encouragement for Christian believers, the trumpet judgments that we're now considering in chapter 9 are addressing the plight of the non-believer. They're showing how God's judgment will break forth into history upon all those who are outside of the covenant of grace, upon those who are not sealed by the Spirit and saved by grace. We also noted in our sermon last week that the trumpet judgments are very closely patterned after the plagues of ancient Egypt, those acts of vengeance that God poured out during the time of Moses in the Exodus. So back in the first trumpet, we saw a plague of fiery hail. In the second and third trumpets, a judgment upon water reflecting the plague upon the Nile River. And in the fourth trumpet, we saw a judgment of darkness, all four of the trumpet judgments being symbolic. All four of them dealing in some way with nature and with the created realm. But as we saw previously in the seal judgment, so now in the trumpets, a distinction is drawn between the first four judgments and the final three, that the final three are set apart from the initial four. Let's have another look at the last verse of chapter 8 since we glossed over it last time. Chapter 8, verse 13, it says this. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." These final trumpets are introduced here with the sudden appearance of an eagle in flight. And in the context of Revelation, the eagle is a very ominous sign. A little later on in our study of Revelation, we're going to see a gruesome meal that God has prepared for the birds of heaven. And here we have a little foreshadowing of what is yet to come. This is a majestic bird of prey with a message of woe for the unbelieving world. And so we see here in our text an escalation as we move from the fourth to the fifth trumpet, the first of the three final woes that is now announced by this flying eagle. Well, with that preface, let's look again at the fifth trumpet in verse 1, which is also introduced as the first of these three woes. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Compared to the four trumpets of the previous chapter, this fifth trumpet introduces a description of judgment that is much longer and filled with detail. The vision begins in verse 1 with yet another star that is falling from heaven. And just as the falling star back in chapter 8 was figurative, so too is this star symbolic. This is not a literal star that is falling out of the sky. It is a symbol of something else. And we know for sure that the falling star should be understood symbolically because our text tells us so. The text, if you look at it, actually personifies the star. It refers to the star with the pronoun he. Thus, the reader of Revelation is tipped off that the star is to be understood as a personal being. This is not an it. It is a he. Though we can't be 100% certain about the identity of the falling star, there are hints here in our passage that will allow us to make a sanctified guess. And one of those hints is located down in verse 11, where we read that they, that is the locusts, have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. If the being described there in verse 11 as the angel of the pit is the same being that's given authority to open the pit here in verse 1, then it's reasonable to identify the he in verse 1 with the angel in verse 11, that this is the same individual. And since the angel is introduced to us as Abaddon or as Apollyon, Hebrew and Greek terms that mean destruction and destroyer, it seems evident that the angel is malevolent. This is one of the fallen angels. Perhaps it is even Satan himself. And so this, friends, is the most likely identification for the falling star in verse 1. The star is either a symbol for Satan or else it is a symbol for one of the high-ranking angels that were involved in his fall. By the way, we can confirm the validity of that interpretation with imagery we find elsewhere in Scripture, most notably in the teaching of Christ himself, where he describes Satan in terms of a falling star. You may remember this passage from the gospel narrative that in Luke chapter 10, the disciples of Christ are returning from their short-term mission in Israel. And we read in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." In Luke's gospel, Jesus describes Satan with this imagery of a falling star. And it's quite likely that when Jesus said those words to the circle of 72 disciples, that he was thinking that he had in his mind another passage from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Last week in our sermon, I referred to this portion of Isaiah's prophecy as it connected with the third trumpet. And I mentioned last time that this chapter prophesies the downfall of the historical king of Babylon, that stars in the Bible are sometimes symbolic of human kings and human rulers. But as I also mentioned last Sunday, this passage in Isaiah 14 probably has even deeper significance. It's not only describing the fall of a real historical king, but that's also referring to the fall of Satan himself. Let me read the text for you again, Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. Will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." The ESV translation, we read in Isaiah about the fall of the day star. In some other translations, it's rendered as Lucifer, one of the names attributed to the devil, a name that literally means morning star or day star. So, friends, I think it's likely that the falling star here in Revelation 9, verse 1, is a reference to Satan himself. And that he's further described for us in verse 11 as the angel of the bottomless pit, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. So, right off the bat, we discover that the fifth trumpet involves demonic activity. It involves the devil himself, maybe one of his high-ranking officials who is given authority to open the bottomless pit to release this horrifying plague upon the dwellers of earth. This brings us then to the second part of verse 9, the mention of the abyss or of the shaft of the bottomless pit. Although this is the first time the abyss is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it is not the final time that we're going to encounter it. In chapter 11, verse 7, we're going to witness a beast that is rising out of the abyss in order to make war upon the witnesses of God. And then in Revelation chapter 20, the same image of the abyss or the bottomless pit is going to reappear as John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. The image of the abyss or of the bottomless pit is a recurring motif in the book of Revelation. And if we look elsewhere in the Bible, we find even more information about what this foreboding image actually means. Back to the Old Testament again, Ezekiel chapter 26, the Lord pronounces judgment upon the princes of Tyre, and he promises in verse 20, he says, "I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. I will make you dwell in the world below among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited." In Old Testament oracles like this one, the abyss is a frightening picture of the afterlife. There's a holding cell for those men and women who have died outside of God's grace and are waiting for the final day of judgment when they will be taken out of the abyss. They will stand before the Lord at the great white throne and they will then be transferred into the lake of fire. The abyss then is a biblical picture of hell and the grave. This is the prison of the damned. But in the New Testament, we have a few references to this same horrible place or something very much like it. In Luke chapter 8, for example, Jesus heals a man with a demon. As he prepares to cast the demons out of this man, we read in verse 31 that the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Another New Testament passage, we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. In Scripture, the abyss is a description of hell. It is the place where non-believers are held in custody until the final day of judgment. And it's also the place where God is holding some of the demons, some of the fallen angels who rebelled against him with Lucifer. They foolishly attempted a coup against the Lord God. And so this is the setting for the fifth trumpet, an abyss or a bottomless pit in which the rebels are detained by the Lord until the day of judgment. And as we've already seen in verse 1 of the vision, Satan is given the key to this pit and authority to open its gate. Now, friends, I just want to pause here for a moment, and I want to point out something that may be very easy for us to overlook. If you read through this passage carefully, and if you're paying attention to the grammar of the text, you'll notice that many of the verbs are placed in the passive voice. And that's something that's very intentional. It's very important in terms of our theology. Notice in verse 1, for example, the angel was given the key. That's the passive voice. The angel was given the key. That in verse 3, the locusts were given power. That in verse 4, the locusts were told not to harm the vegetation. That in verse 5, they were allowed to torment the people on earth. And that same pattern of grammar continues on into the sixth seal. Again and again in these verses, we see verbs placed in the passive voice, and it raises a question about who is giving them all of this power and authority to inflict vengeance and justice upon the earth. And friends, the obvious answer to the question is that God is the implied subject in all of the passive verbs, that God is the one who rules sovereignly over all things, that he is the one who exercises authority even over Satan himself. One of the great doctrinal truths we need to take away from our passage this morning is the fact that God is the one in ultimate control of the world. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign decree. Today, I think it's become fairly common for Christians to embrace a form of heresy concerning the devil, to think that the devil is far more powerful than he actually is, to see the devil perhaps as the negative counterpart of God. In popular culture, that's the way many people conceive of the devil. They think that he's the malevolent opposite of God, that God and the devil has been engaged in this age-old power struggle of which neither side in the conflict is able to gain the upper hand. And so, Christians, we do well this morning to remind ourselves Satan is not on par with our God, not by a long shot. In fact, if you read the Bible, you'll discover very quickly Satan and the demons are part of the creation. God is their creator. Angels and demons are finite beings. They're finite. They're created just like you and I are finite and created. On the one hand, the Bible warns us not to underestimate the devil. We know Peter's well-known teaching, for example, that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We dare not underestimate the enemy, but neither should we overestimate him. For the Bible is clear, this roaring lion is on a leash, and the leash around the lion's neck is held tightly in the hands of the Lord. A little later on in Revelation 20, we're going to see an image of Satan bound in the abyss so that he cannot deceive the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus said about the devil long ago. He taught that the strong man is bound, that his house is being plundered as the gospel of grace goes out into all the world. The devil, friends, has limited authority. And if God wanted to destroy and to incapacitate him, he could do so in this very moment. But for reasons that lie in the sovereign wisdom of our God, Satan has been given a degree of liberty to rule in this world. One of the clearest examples of Satan's subordinate position is found in the Old Testament story of Job, where Satan is given permission to afflict Job with all kinds of terrible things, even though Job was a righteous man. And he feared the Lord. He loved the Lord. And as Job went through all of those difficult trials, he did not always know the reason why, but the reader of the book is given a glimpse behind the curtain. He's allowed to see what Job did not fully understand, that God had a plan for it all, that God was using Satan to accomplish a far greater good. In the Old Testament, we see similar examples of God using evil nations to accomplish his sovereign purpose and judgment. That God even used nations like Babylon and Assyria that were given over to the worship of demons. We know that he used the nation of Assyria to bring judgment upon Israel. And then in an act of judgment, he turned on Assyria. He punishes Assyria for their own wickedness. But by far the greatest example of all is the way in which God used Satan in the unfolding plan of redemption. That as Satan was scheming and plotting to engineer the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross, that God had already planned to use that treachery. And that Christ's death at the hands of wicked men would be the ordained means of saving the world. Our Lord's betrayal by Judas was inspired by the devil. It was wicked. It was a despicable act. But in the final analysis, we see it was all part of God's sovereign plan for redemption. You know, friends, in the early church, Christians understood God's meticulous sovereignty. In Acts 4, we hear the things that they affirmed in their prayer meeting. And they prayed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. A few years ago, when I was still a graduate student, I came across an illustration in the writings of St. Augustine that has helped me understand how this fits together. One of his books, Augustine, used the illustration of a beautiful painting, and he said, in effect, that just as an artist needs to use contrasting colors to produce a masterpiece of art, so God, in his sovereignty, does the same thing in history. He uses the bright paint and he uses the dark paint, because both the bright and the dark shades are needed. The Lord is sovereign over the powers of darkness. It's why Joseph could say so confidently to the very brothers who tried to kill him and to throw him into the pit, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And this might be the greatest lesson we can take away from Revelation 9, to know that Satan and the demons are not unlimited in their power. They can operate under the sovereign hand of God, and that's all. Martin Luther was really on target when he said, that even the devil is God's devil. And all of the passive verbs in our text remind us of this truth, but so too does the clear statement in verse 4, that these creatures from the pit are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people that do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's almost exactly what Jesus said to the disciples back in Luke chapter 10, he said, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." What an encouraging reminder that although we live in this fallen world, that we sometimes experience the miserable and painful effects of sin and suffering and the curse, that Satan has no spiritual jurisdiction over the believer. Sometimes a question has been asked as to whether a Christian can be demon-possessed. The answer to that common question is a very clear and a very definite no. As Christian people, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We are marked with the Spirit's seal. It's impossible that the Holy Spirit would share his temple with a demon. This too is part of the message in our text this morning. The assurance that we as Christians belong to the Lord, that the Spirit lives within us, that Satan has no jurisdiction over us. He's a defeated foe, friends. We ought never to give the devil more credit than he deserves, or to live in the nagging fear that the Spirit might abandon us to his power. It will never happen. The enemy is told in verse 4 not to harm the ones who are the bearers of God's seal. So now that we've clarified the limits of Satan's authority and jurisdiction, let's have a closer look at the power that he has been given. Look with me again at verses 2 to 6. It says, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Here in this part of the text, a key is given. A key is used to open up the gate of the abyss. And having opened up the door by divine permission, we see even more imagery that speaks of God's terrible judgments. The smoke of the great furnace that rises from the pit that darkens the sun. That is echoes once again of the day of the Lord and the ancient prophecy of Joel. Then in verse 3, we're introduced to the primary feature of this judgment, a plague of locusts that is patterned like all of the other trumpets on the plagues of ancient Egypt. In this case, the text is Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. Exodus 10 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they might come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail is left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be seen again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was dark, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. As we naturally expect, the locust plague in the context of ancient Egypt was a judgment upon the land and upon the agriculture. It was a devastating blow to the Egyptian economy. But here in the context of Revelation, the plague is quite different. Since verse 4 indicates these locusts are from hell. They're from the abyss. And that these locusts, interestingly, are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Unlike literal locust plagues that destroy all of the vegetation, these locusts in Revelation are sent to prey upon human beings. Specifically, they're released to afflict non-believers who are not indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. Furthermore, in verse 3, we're told that these hellish locusts have been given power to sting like a scorpion. And in verse 5, we read that they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. You know, here in the Niagara region, we're blessed to live in a place that doesn't have a lot of poisonous critters crawling around and hiding off in dark corners. I've heard that there are black widow spiders here in our area, that there may be a few rattlesnakes out in the Waynefleet Bog, but I've never seen them. I certainly have never been afraid about getting stung or getting bit by something that has the power to kill me. But across the world, over in the Middle East, where John and his original readers lived, scorpions were and still are a cause for concern. This is a place where you'd want to check your shoes before putting them on. This past week, I did a little bit of research on scorpions. I discovered that Israel is home to about 21 different varieties of scorpions. Only 5 of them, thankfully, are poisonous. Only 1 of them is particularly deadly to humans. Getting stung by a scorpion in Israel would not usually kill you, but I understand that the sting of a scorpion can be unbelievably painful. And that's the impression we get from our text, that these locusts cause short-term affliction like the sting of a scorpion, but that the victim is not killed, or at least not directly. We're informed in verse 5, the pain from these scorpion stings last for a 5-month period. Once again, that is not in any way intended to be taken literally. The mention of 5 months in these verses is symbolic. It's actually reflective of the lifespan of a locust. Locusts live for 5 months. They inflict all of their damage in between May and September. Well, thus far in our study, we've looked at the origin of these locusts as they fly out of the pit, and the mission of the locusts as they're sent to torment non-believers, the extent of the torment, which is limited. It only lasts for 5 months. It is non-lethal. But now in verses 7 to 11, we get a further description of their appearance. Look with me at verse 7. It says that the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses, of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpion, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. If there was any lingering doubts, friends, that the locust plague is not meant to be taken literally, all doubt is removed in these verses as we see the locust described in military terms. They're described as a terrifying army of invaders prepared for battle. And in trying to figure out what all the imagery means, the place to go once again is the Old Testament. Not only the passage that we already read from the book of Exodus, but another famous passage that deals with locusts, and we find it in the book of Joel. Listen to these words from Joel 1, verse 4. He says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Prophet Joel, like most of his colleagues, lived in a terrible time of sin and idolatry when the people of Israel and the kings of Israel had turned away from the Lord. And they were following the example of the pagan nations around them. Although God was very patient and gracious in sending the prophets to remind his people of the law, giving them adequate time to repent, still the people in Israel persisted in their idolatry. Eventually, God's patience expired, and he disciplined them by sending the Assyrian hordes and the Babylonian military, powerful, wicked nations that subdued Israel with ease. They either killed or they exiled untold multitudes. And here in the book of Joel, we find a prophecy of the Babylonian invasion given through the imagery of a locust plague. It's the same kind of image that we find in the fifth trumpet of Revelation. In both of these texts, the locusts are being used figuratively to describe a vast and a hostile army. But the difference is this, that where the army that Joel describes is composed of men, the army that John describes in Revelation is composed of demons. The fifth trumpet then is a horrifying picture of demonic attack, demonic activity in the world around us. Well, certain moderns would like to interpret the mention of 5 months very literally to speculate about a future time of tribulation which these demonic creatures will be released from their prison. We can't pick and choose what parts of the vision we want to be literal and what parts we want to be symbolic. In this case, the entire vision, including the mention of the 5 months, is all meant to be symbolic. It's not a picture of demonic activity in a limited future period of tribulation. This is a picture of demonic activity in the present age. It's a kind of activity that's continually taking place all around us, even right now in the unseen realm. Although Satan is bound and limited in what he can do on this earth, it is clear from the Bible that the Lord has sovereignly given demonic powers a certain amount of liberty in the present age. And since God has already declared his own people to be off limits, as the vision indicates, this demonic army of locusts instead vents its hatred against the rest of our race. At its root, it's a hatred for God. It is a hatred for every human being who bears the divine image of our God. And here's the sad irony, friends, that the non-believers who have rejected the gospel, who reject the Son of God in order to free themselves from the constraints of God's moral law, will instead find themselves enslaved to a much different master. For if you won't have the Lord as your master and your king, then by default you will bow the knee to Satan. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan, disguised as a serpent, convinced Eve that God was holding out on her, that disobeying his law would produce greater satisfaction in life, that she and her husband would become like God. And as we know from Scripture, Eve took the devil's bait, as did her husband Adam. And they fell for the serpent's deception. In the next scene of Genesis, we see the immediate devastation that resulted from that sin. Estrangement from God. They were hiding from God, estrangement from one another. They're blaming one another, trying to shift the blame. And as we follow the consequence of that original sin down through the course of history, we see a consistent trail of devastation. The son of Adam and Eve, Cain, he turned out to be a murderer. And Cain's descendants were just about as violent and as evil as they come, so much so that eventually God had to intervene with the flood. And the flood was in part the salvation of the human race. God was judging humanity in order to save humanity from self-destruction. But you know, even the flood could not eliminate human sin. Sin persists in the human race. And it continues to persist right down to our own modern times. You know, friends, there was a time here in the West when people had no trouble believing in the devil. They had no trouble believing in demons or in the supernatural realm. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, some 500 years ago, Martin Luther spoke about a world with devils filled that threatens to undo us. There was an awareness, you see, that the devil is real. Or as Luther poetically stated it, he said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." There was once widespread awareness in the West about the battle that rages in the invisible and the spiritual realm. But since the time of the Enlightenment, many people in our culture have convinced themselves that the devil is not real, and that demons are just mythical memories from a more naive and superstitious time. And today, when we see lives destroyed by the enemy of our soul, when we see the carnage that is caused by sinful patterns of rebellion, multitudes that are caught up in destructive behaviors and addictions, we tend to chalk it all up to things like a lack of education or a lack of resources. We've done our very best here in the West to demythologize the world around us, to rid it of demons, and in so doing, the devil can now do his work among us, hidden, as it were, in plain sight. As Christians who believe in the testimony of God's inspired word, we understand what's going on in the world around us. And we see the trail of devastation that the locusts leave behind. We see their work in the ongoing distortion of marriage and sex and gender. People are so uncomfortable in their own skin that they will mutilate perfectly healthy bodies. People who will degrade themselves in ways that are hard to imagine. And this is the sting of the scorpion's tail. We see it all around us, the rampant abuse in our society of drugs and of alcohol, a deluge of self-destructive behavior. We see it in the hatred that so many people harbor towards themselves and towards others, the self-loathing, even the suicidal tendencies that are now so characteristic of our society. We see it again in the contempt that many non-believers hold towards the church, the vitriol, the persecution, the slander that is often heaped upon the godly. And the victims of these hordes of locusts are all around us, hated by their master, the devil, but yet living out their days to do his bidding while denying that he even exists. The French poet Charles Baudelaire was right on target when he wrote in one of his poems, and he said, "The devil complained in no way of the evil reputation under which he lived, indeed all over the world, and he assured me that he himself was of all living beings the most interested in the destruction of superstition. And he avowed to me that he had been afraid relatively as to his proper power only once, and that was on the day when he had heard a preacher more subtle than the rest of the human herd cry in his pulpit, 'My dear brethren, do not ever forget, when you hear the progress of light's praise, that the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist.'" You know, that same quote was made famous by Kevin Spacey in that movie, The Usual Suspects, where he said that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Well, this morning, friends, we spent the bulk of our time on the fifth trumpet that provides a description of demonic activity in the world, this invisible battle that rages all around us. And now as the sixth trumpet is sounded, we see a continuation and a further development of this same demonic judgment. We're nearly out of time this morning, but let's look briefly at verses 13 to 19, the second woe in this series of three. Verse 13. "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury." You know, much of what we've already said about the fifth trumpet could be repeated here in the sixth trumpet. Because both of these parallel visions are dealing with demonic forces that are hostile towards the human race. The main difference that sets the sixth trumpet apart from the fifth trumpet is the fact that this vast demonic army of 200 million has the power not only to harm people for a limited period of time, but to kill people. We read in verse 18 that a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. It's warfare imagery, and the mention in verse 14 of the four angels at the Euphrates calls to mind once again the ancient opponents of Israel who had all invaded that land from across the boundary of the Euphrates River. It was true of the Assyrians, it was true of the Babylonians. And even in John's own time and context, the Roman Empire was threatened by a group of warriors called the Parthians. And they lived on the far side of the Euphrates River. They would often attack along the eastern and the northeastern boundary. The Parthian warriors were known for riding horses. They were greatly feared by the Romans. They were, in fact, the greatest foreign military threat that Rome faced in the first century. And so it's quite possible that while the fifth trumpet describes demonic activity in broad and general strokes, that the sixth trumpet describes actual armies, nations that are given over to war and bloodshed. And this too is the kind of thing that's been happening all throughout our present age. We might think, for example, of the violent Islamic conquest that were instigated by Muhammad, false religion that was violently spread by the sword and by military conquest. Of course, we all know in more recent times, militant Islam is a force to be reckoned with. The rise of terrorist organizations like ISIS and like the Boko Haram. The demonic imagery of the sixth trumpet calls to mind Adolf Hitler and the Nazi war machine. This too was a movement clearly under the influence of a demonic ideology. And that's not to mention all of the other military dictatorships over the centuries, including the one that presently exists in North Korea. This little dictator of a man who very obviously is under the influence of demonic forces. And you know, friends, as history marches forward, as God's plan of redemption continues to unfold, it should not surprise us to see even more of the same. War, military aggression that is demonic at its root. But amazingly, we read in verse 20, in spite of all of these warnings and judgments, it's amazing we read in verse 20 about the perennial hardness of the human heart. Let's look at the last couple verses. Verse 20. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders and their magic arts and their sexual immorality, their theft." What we really find here in the concluding verses is biblical evidence of the doctrine known as total depravity. It's a truth that fallen man cannot and that fallen man will not turn to the Lord God until such time as God sovereignly touches our hearts, regenerates our hearts, makes us willing to come and willing to believe. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." By nature, fallen man is an incurable idolater. In our fallen state, we worship the creation rather than the Creator. We naturally suppress the truth that God has so clearly revealed. And even though few in our Western culture would bow down to the images of gold or of stone or of wood, we are no less prone to idolatry in Canada than the pagans of past generations. Idolatry at its root is putting anything in the rightful place of God, and then looking to that something as a source of salvation, a false and a functional savior. Money can become an idol. Sex can become an idol. Entertainment can become an idol. Almost anything in life can become an idol if we don't keep it in its proper place and perspective. And the tragic thing is that those who have given themselves over to the worship of idols become just like them. What the psalmist says in Psalm 115, he says, "But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter sound with their throat. And those who make them become just like them, and so will all who trust in them." How very grateful we should be then, Christians, that the Lord has done a work in our hearts that we could never do for ourselves. For he, by grace, has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, while the things that we have read here in this chapter may seem very upsetting, very disturbing, perhaps even frightening, we Christians can say with the great Martin Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Amen.